Good morning.
Good morning.
So, as I was praying about what the Lord would have me share from God's Word with all of you, I remember the last time I was here, we closed with the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is beautiful, and it's churches all around the world open or close services with the Lord's Prayer. People, before bed, pray the Lord's Prayer to their children. But oftentimes what happens is we pray that prayer, but we never really study that prayer and see what it is that Jesus was telling us is so important about it. So what I wanted to do this morning is unpack the Lord's Prayer. Let's look at it together, see why our Lord Jesus gave it to us. And then at the end of the service, we'll close with it, hopefully with our hearts more full of the power of those words. But before we do that, let me pray. Father God, we come before you now in the name of your Son, our King Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask during this time that all of us here, that you would incline our hearts to you. Not to selfish gain, not to false motive, not to worldly cares. That you would open our eyes, Lord, that we would see your glory, your wonder, your power, your majesty in your word. That as a body of believers here, Lord, you would unite us to fear your name. For we know, Lord, when we fear you, we fear not the world. Lord, that we would walk away not just with our hearts, our heads informed, but our hearts transformed and satisfied with your never-ending love for us through Christ. And Lord, that you would lead us into all truth and understanding. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity that you get to gather freely as God's people. And Lord, my heart is just heavy because even this week I saw that brothers and sisters in Somalia are being persecuted. Father, help us appreciate the fact that you've given us this time to gather, Lord, with freedom. Let us make the most of it, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to ask a question. If there was a way for you to sit across a table from our Lord Jesus, maybe you're at Starbucks, right? And Christ sat across from you, how would you finish this sentence? Jesus, can you teach me to, what would you ask me to teach you to do? Because of my love for the word, I'd probably say, Lord Jesus, please teach me how to preach. Because he was the greatest preacher. Maybe some people would say, Lord Jesus, teach me or give me to be able to bring healing to the hurting. Teach me how to listen to those and provide words of comfort. Teach me how to be a better counselor. There's so many things that we would ask Christ to teach us. But what I find so amazing is that in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, that whole situation happens with the disciples. It says this: Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Of all the things the disciples could have asked Christ for, the Messiah, the God-man, they ask him, teach us to pray. And I can't help in my imagination wondering, what was that like? There must have been something as they saw Jesus praying there that was different, that was captivating. It was an electric moment. They see him praying and they say, I need and want that. Teach us to pray that way. How many of us thought about asking Jesus, teach us to pray? For those of us who have been blessed to be discipled, were we taught how to pray? Or did we just kind of pick it up as we went? When we disciple others, are we teaching them how to pray? Are we teaching our children how to pray? I think in America, especially today, we're so pragmatic, and we have so many resources available to us, that we think of prayer as the last thing we do when we've exhausted all other options. And so prayer really isn't on our priority list as a nation of believers here in America. Prayer is just something to kind of give lip service to. You know, sometimes some families will pray before meals, but it's just kind of a repetitious thing that's not really much thought, but Father God, I thank you for the soup, let's do our body, amen. Boom, everybody starts eating. But when we pray, at that moment, we are speaking, we are communing with the God of the universe. I wouldn't just walk into the president's office and speak casually. I would think of my words, of what I would say to him. I would make sure that I have the proper posture of heart before him because of who he is. Now, God is our Father in heaven, and so there's a freedom and a joy there, but he's still God. And so I think it's very important for us to take a step back and just consider what the heart of prayer is. And so in Matthew chapter 6, we do see the Lord's Prayer here. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And we're just going to unpack why it is that Jesus taught us to pray this way. Now, I will say the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 here, it's not saying that we're supposed to pray, that we need to pray these words verbatim, word for word. It's more of an outline of how to pray, themes. And so that's what we're going to see. And so let me read that passage, and then we'll unpack it. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You'll notice I left a part out that most of us have come to cherish. And that's intentional. We're going to talk about that a little bit later as to why that is actually not found in most of our Bibles. But we pray it anyway. But the first thing I want us to look at is verse 9 here, where he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When we go to prayer, the first thing Jesus tells us is to focus on God's name. To focus on his name. Notice it starts off, Our Father in heaven. Our. He's my Father in heaven. He's your Father in heaven. He's your Father in heaven. He's our Father in heaven. When we approach God in prayer, let us never forget that it is a big family of God. That we have brothers and sisters on every continent. He is our Father in heaven. We should always pray with our brothers and sisters in the faith in mind. He isn't just my Father. He's our Father in heaven. And then he says, Father. When someone's born into this world, they are not naturally a child of God. It says another, in John later on, he says, Jesus talking to these people who have not accepted him as Messiah, he goes, your father, the devil. Not everybody in the world can claim God as their father. He is the creator of all people, but he is not the father of all people. When we approach God in prayer, we say, Our Father. Our hearts should pause there and be filled with gratitude, because what that is telling us is that we have gone from rebels of God to children of God. He has adopted us into his family through the perfect life, substitutionary death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about that. You are talking to a God who, apart from the Holy Spirit doing a work in your heart, you hated. God adopted his enemies into his family. He is our Father in heaven. He's also the God who created the Milky Way. And the galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. He's the God who not only created the sun, but sustains the sun right now in all its burning heat. He is the God that is causing the leaves outside to change colors and die. He'd be the God that has the Chilocene trees bud again with life in the spring. He's the God that brings a baby into the world. And he's the God who calls others out of this world. And everything in between. That God who controls all things, who is all-powerful, who rules and reigns over the cosmos, in his grace and love says, you can now call me Father, because I've done everything needed to bring you into my family through my Son. Our Father. For some of us, that's a hard thing to wrap our minds around, because we didn't have the best example of a Father growing up. And so approaching God as Father is a little difficult. We understand King, we understand Creator, but Father can be hard. Because what we end up doing is we project our image of what a father should be onto God. And so if you had a bad father, it's harder to trust God as your father. Maybe you had a great dad, a fun dad. And so you look at God, actually, with maybe a little less reverence, because your father was just kind of a carefree, fun guy. Or maybe your father was really strict, and so you see God as really strict. Whatever it is, we have to take a step back and ask ourselves, am I taking what my experience of a father was and putting that onto God? And then we need to make sure that we don't do that. We're going to say, you know what? I have to let God define what it means to be a dad, a father, regardless of whatever experience I had. And what kind of father is he? He is the father who runs. You look at the prodigal son. He's the father who runs to his children. He's the father who sacrifices all to bring us back. He's the father who can never stop loving us, because that's his character. He is the perfect, eternal Father, the first Father. So we approach him, our Father in heaven. Now God is everywhere always, because he's a spirit. But when Jesus tells us to recognize our Father in heaven, he is letting us know that he is set apart from us. He is in the heavenly realms. He is in a place of purity and holiness. He is a holy, good Father. He's a Father who isn't affected by the circumstances happening here in the world. He's in heaven. He's where one day we will be. Heaven is an unseen realm. It's set apart. It is the throne room of God. So think about that. When you pray, not only are you allowed to approach God collectively as a people, not only are you allowed to approach God as your Father, but God has actually granted you access into his throne room in heaven to talk to him. You have 24/7, 365 access to the Creator and King of all things. And you don't have to come with knees shaking nervousness, because he's your Father. It's an amazing privilege just in those four words right there, our Father in heaven. But then he says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. May your name be made holy, is what it's saying. That's what hallowed means, holy. Hallowed be your name. God's name is dragged through the dirt in the world we live in. Not only with the words we say, but the way people live. And the things that people say to profess to do in the name of God. But we are to pray that the name of God is made holy. It's to be made holy in us. First, we have to check our speech. Do we take the Lord's name in vain? It's a simple thing. I was working in the city, in Chicago. I used to work in this business world. And we'd been in the business office, and I had this co-worker, this lady. And every time something went wrong at work, she would say, Jesus Christ. And it would just bother me. Because she would say it out loud throughout the day, multiple times. Her name was Zophia. Okay. So one day, it was just bothering me more than normal. So something went wrong. Something was bothering me, so I slammed my hand on the desk and I went, "Ah, Zophia!" And she's like, what? I said, "I just thought we shouted people's names out when we were angry because that's what you do all the time." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, every time you get frustrated, you say Jesus Christ, who is my King, who I believe in, who's real. So I got angry, I just shouted your name, because that's what we do. We shout names when we're angry, right?" And she looked at me like I was crazy, but guess what? She didn't say that anymore. See, we become so conditioned to taking the Lord's name in vain that we don't even think about it. But most of the time when people shout the Lord's name in vain, they're not shouting it in a great moment. Their kid doesn't do something great, they go, "Jesus Christ." No, it's always associated with a negative thing. Instead of God's name being made holy, it's being made dirty. They're using it in a dirty way, in a wrong way. But this is the name of God. And so God's name should be holy in us with our speech. God's name should also be holy in us in our conduct. Hallowed be your name. People should know that we identify as followers of Christ. And so that means we carry God's name with us. My daughter's about to go to college next year. And her name is Ariana Rodriguez. When she leaves my house and she goes to wherever she's going, she carries the name, our family name. She carries the Rodriguez name. Her conduct will reflect something about our family. She carries that with her, for better or for worse. When we say, "God, may your name be holy," we carry the name of God in our conduct, not only in our speech. And so we need to be asking God all the time, "Lord, make us more holy. May who you are and what you represent be made holy in me, in speech and in conduct." But the only way our speech and our conduct, our way of living, will be made holy is if we have set God apart as holy in our hearts. Does God hold that preeminent position of respect and love and adoration in your heart? Or is he just your big therapist in the sky? Who is he to you? Is he the holy God or not? In Isaiah chapter 6, the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You will never find anywhere in the Bible that another attribute of God is said three times. You'll never find love, love, love is the God Almighty. Justice, justice, justice is God Almighty. You will find holy, holy, holy. Because he is free from sin and corruption, and he's completely unlike us. He's set apart. We must see God as holy for his holiness to be made manifest in us. And we must do this with a heart that enjoys that. We think of holiness sometimes as a barrier to happiness, especially younger generations. Holiness is looked at as strict, rule-keeping, no fun, but it couldn't be farther from the truth. Holiness is the highway to true happiness. Because holiness is perfect goodness. And so when we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we're saying, "Our Father in heaven, may your holiness be made holy in us." And in doing so, true, eternal, heavenly happiness permeates our life. And so the first thing he asks us there in the prayer is God's name. We must know God's name. You see that in the Bible, when it talks about the name of the Lord, that was a shorthand way of saying the character of God. So the first thing we're praying is for God's character to be formed in us. Then he goes on here, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now we're praying for God's kingdom. That's the second part of this prayer. We pray for God's name, we pray for God's kingdom now. And when we're praying for God's kingdom, what we're really saying is, "Lord, first and foremost, we want the gospel of Jesus Christ to advance to every corner of the world. We want the good news of Christ to fill the earth." There was a theologian who died named J.I. Packer. He said this, "The kingdom is not a place, but rather a relationship. The kingdom of God exists wherever men enthrone Jesus as the master of their lives. That's what we want. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want you to rule and reign in the hearts of every man, woman, and child on this globe. We want you as king on the hearts of every person. That's what we desire. Imagine a world where 50% of the globe truly bended the knee in submission and love to God. How different would this election year be? How different would it be if people were focused on God's kingdom rather than their own kingdom? We have our own kingdoms. My career is my kingdom. I'm going to build my little kingdom here. My family is my kingdom. I'm going to structure it and order it in such a way. My relationship with my husband, my wife, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, that's my kingdom. My social circle, my kingdom. We have so many kingdoms, and we don't realize that our personal kingdoms are rivaling the kingdom of God and his advancement. We need to burn our kingdoms down. Your kingdom is whatever you live for, whatever commands your heart. And so if we're going to say, your name be made holy in us, and your kingdom come, we need to make sure that the kingdom in our heart is the kingdom of God, not self. In Psalm 95, verse 3, it says this. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. That's another way of saying there is no other King, there is no other God, there is no other Lord other than the one true God who exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your kingdom come, Lord. Do we really need that? Or do we just give lip service but we're really constructing our own little kingdoms? He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the third part of our prayer. We pray for God's name, we pray for God's kingdom, now we pray for God's will. And by God's will, we mean what he has made clear in his word. You know, the hardest parts of the Bible aren't the ones we don't understand. It's the ones we do but don't want to obey. God has made his will very clear. And so if we're going to ask for God's kingdom to reign in our hearts, then we have to make sure that we're not being hypocrites, because that means God's will must come in our lives. Has what God made clear and what he expects from his people become your guiding principle? Has the word of God become your master? And we do so, we submit to that joyfully. I mean, honor your father and mother, love the Lord your God, do not steal, do not murder, do not be good. What part of that is bad? Like, if you just look at the Ten Commandments, what part of the Ten Commandments is really so bad and oppressive that people run from it? See, the will of God is not this difficult, hard, burdensome thing. But the reason we struggle so much with it is because sin has so infected our hearts that when we see the will of God, we recognize that it's against the will of man. It's against the things we want. But God has made his will clear, so we pray, Lord, your will be done. Lord, may your will be done in my life. Now, God's going to accomplish his purposes. The question is God going to accomplish his purposes as we have a posture of humility and obedience or not? God invites us into a relationship with him as our Father in heaven. God tells us in this prayer, allow my holiness to be made manifest in you. Allow me to rule and reign in your life through my kingdom. And now I give you my will to structure your life. The will of God is a beautiful way to live. Not easy, but beautiful. And so he tells us, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in heaven, think about this, in heaven, there is no sin. There is no rebellion. If God says jump, the angels say how high? Joyfully. It's interesting how often followers of Christ talk about wanting to go to heaven, but we're not practicing obedience here. So what makes us think we're going to love it so much up there? We need the will of God to be done in our lives here. We need to be pursuing the will of God being done in our lives here if we really think we're going to love it up there with Him. And so we pray for God's will, and now we pray for God's provision in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus now instructs His disciples and us, pray for God to be the one who provides for you. If we're going to pray for God to provide for us, that means we have to depend upon God. It means we have to recognize that everything we have comes from Him. It says in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. You and I cannot even draw breath into our lungs apart from God. You're sitting here alive right now because God is giving you life. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, I recognize that I can have nothing apart from you. I can't even be praying right now apart from you giving me the breath to pray. Father, please provide for my needs. Now, He will provide through employment, through family members, through friends, through the local church. God uses a bunch of different means to provide for us, but it is God providing. And so when we pray this part of our prayer, God is reminding us, Jesus is telling His disciples, you need to be radically dependent upon God. I don't care how much of a big deal you think you are, how great of a job you have, everything you have can be taken from you like that. And so we have to understand that all that we have comes from the hand of God, and so we must humbly depend on Him for it. There's an old quote that says, day by day the manna fell. Oh, to learn this lesson well. When God provided the manna for the Israelites in the wilderness, it was only good for that day. The next morning they had to go depend upon God to provide the manna, and the next day again. And again, it was a lesson in dependence. You can say that the Israelites each day had to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Day by day the manna fell, oh, to learn this lesson well. And so we pray for God's name, we pray for God's kingdom, we pray for God's will, we pray for God's provision, and now we pray for God's forgiveness. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now He's not saying to pray here in the sense of praying for my personal salvation. When God saved you, that was done. That's not so. Forgive us our sins, or forgive us our trespasses, or debts, however translation you say. It's not talking about forgiveness from condemnation. But this is asking for forgiveness to have a relationship, fellowship restored. So I love my wife, and we have a perfect marriage, so we never fight. But if we did, right? If we did ever fight, it doesn't mean we stopped loving each other. But it does mean that there's some barrier there now for her and I to have fellowship, relationship. And so when we ever did fight, and we mutually came to each other and said, you know what? I was a jerk. I was so wrong. I was so rude. And it wasn't loving. I'm sorry. You forgive me? She says yes. And we ask for that mutual forgiveness. That barrier to fellowship has been taken down. And now we can have fellowship again. So when we pray, forgive us our debts, we're saying, whatever sinful thoughts, deeds, or words I said today that have created a barrier to having fellowship with you, God, forgive me. Forgive me. Restore that fellowship with me. Now, here's an important principle, though. The forgiveness that we receive from God, we must extend to others. I think all of us can think of somebody in our life that we've had a hard time forgiving. Even right now, there's somebody that you just can't forgive them. You don't understand what they've done to me. But it's hard. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, these words. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. For you and I to withhold forgiveness from an individual is to misunderstand the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation are different things. I'm not saying you need to jump back into that relationship. There may be good reasons to set up barriers and boundaries in that relationship. But forgiveness, that forgiveness must happen. God forgave us in Christ when we were God-hating sinners. God forgave his enemies. There is nothing anybody has ever done to you that is more heinous than what our sin has done before God. And so if God has forgiven us in and through his Son, then we must live that out by forgiving others and extending that forgiveness outward. It's going to hurt sometimes. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult conversations. It may be a process of continuing to forgive again and forgive again and forgive again because your heart is just so hardened toward this person. It may be for good reason. But that goes back to dependence upon God. We depend upon God for the power to forgive through his Spirit. And so we pray for forgiveness. You know, one of the biggest barriers to fellowship with God is when we withhold forgiveness from others. Because we begin to think that God can't forgive me, and I'm just so dirty. Why? Why are we thinking that way? Why do we begin to think that somehow God won't forgive us or God doesn't want a relationship with us? Because that's how we treat each other in a broken world. But when we remember what God has done for us in and through his Son, we can't help but begin to evaluate our relationships and say, well, let's go back to the beginning of the passage. Hallowed be your name. How is God's name supposed to be made holy in us if we withhold forgiveness from someone else? And so we ask God not only to forgive us, but to strengthen us to forgive others. And then he goes to the last part here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to make clear, God doesn't tempt his people. But he does test them. God tested Abraham, will you sacrifice Isaac? God will test, but never tempt. And so in the book of James, it actually talks about this quite a bit. So in James 1:13, it says this here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So let me break down some differences between testing and tempting. Testing is when God puts you in a situation to reveal your character before him. It's a calling you up. He's testing you to show your character and your faith true. Tempting is what the devil does when he's seeking to corrupt your character. Testing is supposed to lead us into the truth of God and dependence upon God. Tempting is when the devil wants to deceive us and lead us away from God. Testing is to show somebody how much they need God at that moment. Tempting is deceiving them to thinking they don't need God. Testing is something God does. Tempting is something the devil does. Think about Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. God makes this tree. God gives him an entire garden to eat from. He gives him this one tree you can't. It's a test. I want you to depend on me. I want you to believe me. God's not withholding good. He's giving an entire garden. It's a test to strengthen their faith and dependence upon him. The devil comes and says, well, surely the Lord doesn't want you to have that tree. Because he knows if you do, you're going to be just like him. The devil's tempting them to pull them away from God. God is testing them to draw them closer to dependence upon him. Both are doing it with the same tree. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, when those moments come up, we know that you alone are the one who can pull us out of that hard spot and closer to you. And so we ask God, please. And we are bombarded daily with temptations or tests. A lot of it's a matter of perspective. Oftentimes, the thing that appears to be the greatest temptation can be an amazing test. We recognize those difficult moments come, and so our source of getting through it is not our spiritual disciplines. It's not necessary. You can memorize Bible verses all the time. The Bible verse memorized by itself isn't what saves you. It's only if that verse reminds you of the one true living God and it brings you to him, because he is the one that delivers you. And so we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. You, God, deliver us from evil. Pastor Colin Smith once said, when God doubles your load, he will triple your strength. So when those temptations come, and it feels like the temptations just doubled on your shoulders, remember that by faith, if you draw near to God, he will deliver you. He will triple your strength. Now, I do want to just briefly say that last part of the verse that so many of us know. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. There's nothing in that that's not true. It echoes everything we've prayed. The reason so many Bibles don't have it actually in the text is because some of the earliest manuscripts didn't have it that we found. That's not to say that wasn't true, that God didn't give us that. It's simply to say that might have been something that a scribe added later on as like a commentary. We don't know for sure. It's not wrong to pray because there are manuscripts that have it. But I just wanted to address that because I know some of us may look in our Bibles and say, well, we pray this all the time, but why isn't it there? That's why. Well, everything it says is true. For yours is the kingdom. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, the kingdom right there. Yours is the power and the glory. He's king, he's creator. Forever, amen. So those are all true statements. So I hope as we look at this, as we've looked at this passage, we see the power of the Lord's Prayer. God is telling us, hey, when you pray, focus on who I am, my name. Focus on my kingdom. Focus on what it's like, who I am, how I want you to live, how I want to rule and reign in your life. Focus on my will. Focus on obedience to what I've made clear and called you to. Focus on how that I'm the one who provides. Focus on the forgiveness that I've given you. Give it to other people. And focus on the fact that I deliver you. It's an amazing way to pray. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, God's provision, forgiveness, and deliverance. Christ gave that to the church as a model of how to pray. So if you have those categories, you can have a robust prayer life. Because we have those categories, we know that we're praying according to the will of God as he's given it to us. So with that, let me close by all of us praying the Lord's Prayer together. Let's stand for the prayer of God, praying the Lord. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.